Well, let us turn now this evening to the first epistle of John in chapter 1. You may remember last Sunday evening we were considering the last verses in the first letter of John, verses 8, 9 and 10. And we were looking at these verses. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And in our consideration of these verses, last time you may recall that we were dealing with the issue of sin. And we were dealing with the issue of sin as we see it. And then we made comments about the issue of sin as God sees it. And then we made comment about God's response to sin. How does God deal with the issue of sin? We were emphasizing that John is writing to Christian believers, and it is to these believers that he is addressing these remarkable words, even to the extent that it is possible for us to make God a liar, because we don't deny that we are sinners. Most men will acknowledge that they are not perfect and that there are areas in their life which need to be dealt with and put right. And looking back upon our little life, we see many, many occasions when we know perfectly well that what we have done or what we have not done can be described as sin. The world generally knows something about sin. And the Bible tells us very specifically and clearly about sin. So what John is emphasizing is the danger that we as Christians will minimize our sin. We won't deny it, but we perhaps will begin to imagine that we are not as bad as all that, really, and that somehow or other there is in us a goodness that God recognizes and God rewards by granting to us prevenient grace to improve us and saving grace to strengthen us and give us assurance that all is well. And John is aware that when he is writing these words, he is not writing into the air, but there are people in the churches who actually think like that. And this is the danger down through the running centuries. And we are all culpable to a certain degree of minimizing our sin and denying that we would do these things, when the scripture in fact tells us that in us by nature there's no good thing, not even as Christians. There is no good thing in our members. And even when we have done everything as best we can as God's servants, we are still unprofitable servants. And the Apostle Paul, for example, tells us in Romans chapter 7 as well, you know, in me there dwells no good thing. And that's the Apostle. And he is writing quite a number of years after his conversion. He's not a brand new convert. This is not a believer under conviction. This is a mature apostolic preacher of the word. And he is acknowledging that in himself there is nothing good that he can find. Everything about him that is useful in service for the gospel and in terms of his eternal security, it all has to do with the work, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Who shall deliver us from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We commented this morning on Paul's famous statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I am, but I am by the grace of God. And so it is a continual reminder to us in the scripture that our whole hope and confidence must always be in the person and in the work of Christ. And that would be a cure for a great many of our failures of understanding of what the Christian life is, how deeply indebted we are to Christ, It would deliver us, many of us, from pride and self-aggrandizement, and of course, naturally and inevitably, from any thought of self-righteousness. And so John here is speaking to Christians. And we were looking, as I say last time, how we tend to view sin, the way that God views sin, and we also commented briefly towards the end upon how God deals with the issue of sin. Now, I was going to go on to something different, but I've been thinking further about this great issue through the last few days, and I want to come back to these verses once again this evening. I want to concentrate particularly on verse number 9 in 1 John chapter 1 at verse number 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is, in a sense, this evening, it is a kind of flow on, in a sense, from what we're talking about in the morning when we're speaking about the crucifixion of Christ. And I mentioned very briefly, almost in passing this morning, that we would probably be referring to this later on this evening, picking up a particular thought that Christ died for our sins and that there is the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And here John is speaking about the very thing that the cross of Christ signifies. Because if the cross of Christ has a message for us at all, it is that God really does forgive sins. This is a tremendous revelation in the scripture. This is something that is outstandingly strange and unique because it tells us that God actually deals with our demerit as well as dealing with our depravity. He deals with us in our sinful condition in such a manner and to such a degree and purpose that he eventually deals with us as if we were not sinners at all. Justification is not simply that our sins are forgiven. It is not simply that we have, as it were, a standing before God in which we are no longer condemned and liable to anger and to the penalty of sin. It is that he is actually pleased with us and he receives us and he regards us with the righteousness of Christ and we are as acceptable to him because we're united to Christ, as Christ is acceptable. God says, in a sense, of all his people, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, you might think that I'm being very bold in my exegesis, but in the scripture there are a number of statements which emphasize that God sees no guilt in his Israel. He sees no iniquity. He sees plenty of iniquity. He sees plenty of our iniquity all the time. But at another level, he doesn't regard it. That is not the important thing that he's looking at. When he sees us as acceptable. And as we're going to see this evening, he sees us as clean in his sight. Now, it's this theme of forgiveness that I want us to think about and focus on this evening. And I'm emphasizing this because that is the function. That is the real burden, the gravamen, as it were, as the legal experts would say. The real heart, the burden of this verse is to forgive us our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what then can we say about this great scheme and this theme of a forgiveness of sin, which we all need as sinners? And if we are believers in Christ, we have already received it graciously, freely, and immediately we began to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of things I want to emphasize, three in fact. There are three key emphases that John is making in this verse. And the first is the emphasis on confession. He says, if we confess our sins. Now, the idea of confession in the Bible is sometimes not properly grasped and understood because the word for confess in the scripture is the word homologia. And that word means to say the same thing, to speak the same word. When our Lord Jesus Christ says to us, for example, in Matthew chapter 10, well, he says, if you confess me before men, what does he mean when he says, if we confess him? What does Paul mean when he tells the Romans in Romans chapter 4 that if we confess with the lips, confession is made? What are we doing when we are confessing? We are saying the same things that God says. We are looking at ourselves and looking at Christ the way that God looks at Christ. So when we confess our sin, we are doing nothing more than actually verbalizing what God says about our sin. It means that we're coming to the place where we see sin not as we once saw it, where it was some kind of pleasant pastime or a mere triviality, but we see it with all the seriousness and all the deadly earnestness with which God sees our sin. We come to a new view of ourselves. We begin to take stock, and we no longer preen our ego and imagine that we are clean and pure and acceptable in His sight just as we are. We see ourselves as totally unacceptable to Him, as we are by nature. We see ourselves as those who are not only cast away, but as we are, we're never going to be reconciled. He will never receive us as we are. God will never change. We must change. We must be changed. God cannot change. And if there is to be any change in the relationship that we have as sinners to God, the change must come on our side. God makes possible the change, as we've been seeing recently in our studies in reconciliation, where God removes that which causes the enmity between ourselves and God, righteousness and holiness on God's part, and sin and depravity on our part. There are objections and barriers on both sides of this divide. And God has done something to take away that cause of alienation. He has dealt with sin, and we must receive the reconciliation. And in receiving the reconciliation, we ourselves become changed. We become changed from being condemned sinners into those who now have reckoned to us the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And this is what we come when we confess. It's not simply a matter of saying, yes, I'm a sinner, and getting on with life. It is saying, yes, I am a sinner, and from henceforth we try to stop, as it were, living anymore as sinners. Because this confession is something, in a sense, that horrifies us. When we come and confess sin the way that David did in the psalm that we've been singing this evening, Psalm number 51, David was afraid. David was afraid of being cast off. David was a saved man. He never lost his salvation through his sin that we know so much about and that he recognizes so much about. But he lost the joy of salvation. He lost the assurance that all was well with his soul to such a degree that he was fearful that God would remove from him the Holy Spirit. Do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. Have you ever come in your Christian experience to the point when you have faced the possibility that God might simply leave you in your sin? It is possible for men who know something of the heavenly gift, as we know from Hebrews chapter 6, who have tasted the powers of the world to come, and they continue to sin in defiance of all those convictions and gracious treasures of salvation upon them, and they, as it were, commit the unpardonable sin. They go too far. They continue in sin just once too often, and God leaves them alone and never returns to them ever again. Has the thought of that possibility ever dawned upon us in any seriousness? Or have we just, as it were, gone through life with a bland assurance that we are never troubled with these deeper questions of our own depravity, and liability to guilt. But when we are confessing our sin, it is because we have come to that point. And we have no quarrel with God. Just as David had no quarrel with God in Psalm number 51. That thou mayest be just in all thy judgments. God would be right to cast him off. That is what David is saying. My sin I ever see. And how horrific that sin suddenly appeared in his sight. Because he was agreeing with God now that to commit adultery and murder and deceit and all the other associated attendant depravities upon what David had done, he now sees it as an awful, terrible, grim reality. And he is responsible for it all. To confess our sin means we confess our sin. We're not confessing the sins of others. There may well be a time when we pray for others and confess on their behalf, and it may well be that we will bring our children before the throne of grace, as the friends of that lame man brought their friend in the bed to Jesus. He couldn't come himself, so they took him there. And it may well be in that particular sense, we bring along our families and we confess on their behalf, in a sense. But in the end, confession of sin is always something deeply personal. It's not just a matter that all have sinned, and therefore I am one of the all, therefore I must be included. It is, I have sinned. And even if I am the only one in the whole wide world, I have sinned. And that is why we're reading that story, that parable, that true story, I believe. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, the publican who went up to the temple to pray. And you notice how he prayed. Our English version doesn't bring it out so very well, actually. God be propitious to me, the sinner. And it's almost as though the publican is coming and he is saying to God, I am the sinner. We don't know all who were in the temple. We know that there was a Pharisee there. And he is well described as a typical Pharisee, a good man, outwardly religious, punctilious in all his duties, and still as lost when he left the temple, having gone up to pray, as when he came into the temple. And the poor publican would not even lift up his eyes to him. He is ashamed, he is convicted, he is deeply aware of how deeply and how eternally he is exposed to the wrath of God. And above all things, he wants God's mercy. And he wants God's mercy God's way. He's not asking God to bypass him. He is asking God to be propitious. And that means that the publican is recognizing that God forgives sin upon certain conditions. Not only confession, but the shedding of blood. And that's the meaning of the word that comes from the lips of that confessing publican on that occasion. And he went down to his house justified, saved. He did nothing. He simply acknowledged what God was already thinking of him. And that was good enough for God. And that man went home justified rather than the other. If we confess our sins, it means that we don't deny. It means that we don't make excuses. It means that we don't minimize. It means that we don't brush over. We don't hide our sins where they need to be hidden. It means that we face up to the issues of what our nature is like from the very womb. My mother conceived me in sin, says David in Psalm 51. He's not saying that procreation is a sinful thing. But what he is saying is that natural procreation produces something that by nature is unacceptable as it is before God. It is a sinful product that comes forth. That's the issue. It's called original sin. And the Apostle Paul speaks of it very clearly in Romans chapter 5, for example, where we have the best definition, really, of original sin, the best, clearest that we have in the whole of the Scripture. And so there is this idea of confession. Now, this word that is used here, if we confess ourselves, it is a present subjunctive. And I mentioned to you a week or two ago the meaning of a subjunctive. It is something might be done. It is something that might not be done. And here there is this subjunctive. You see, we might not confess our sin. There's the possibility that we might have deep convictions. We might feel a measure of repentance. We might have remorse. But we don't take our remorse to God and our repentance to God. We don't go and confession and articulate what we are before God. We, as it were, put it away from us. It is only if we actually do and go and speak to God about what we are in His sight. We have come to the position where we desperately recognize we are totally undone. And we go and speak to God about it. And that's what the man in the temple did. He went to God's place, the place that was a house of prayer. That is why we're invited in Hebrews chapter 4 to come with boldness to the throne of grace. That word boldness means plain speaking. We don't have to, as it were, go in for colorful language. If we don't believe in God, go to God and say to Him, we don't believe in you. Let us be honest before God. Let us stop playing make-believe religion. Let us not simply pray certain sweet little words because others pray that way. Let us go to God and say, Lord, I have a hard heart. I love the world. I love my sin. I was born in sin. I will live in sin. I will die in sin unless you do something about it. Because I cannot overcome my sin. I can't forgive myself. We do forgive ourselves, but that doesn't mean our sins are forgiven. We're never commanded in Scripture to forgive our sins. God alone forgives. And sometimes we play act, confessing sins that we don't really mean it, because we don't know what it is that we're saying. If we confess, and if we go to God and say, I am as you describe me to be. I have no hope, I have no arguments, I've got no excuses. I don't blame anybody. I am to blame. And we ask Him for mercy. We are promised mercy. And that's all that we have to do in order to find salvation. I have known of Christian people dealing with troubled souls. And sometimes the way that they deal with troubled souls leaves those troubled souls in a worse condition than they were before. Sometimes when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was out of the pulpit, he had a standby preacher. And one of the standby preachers was a man called Pearson. And that Pearson, in one of his famous sermons, speaks of a notable occasion that he had to deal with a man who came into the service and who wanted to speak to the preacher about his salvation. Pearson was a good man, and he would preach the gospel. He was a gospel cross crucifixion preacher. And the man was convicted, and the man was troubled and wanted to know how he could be delivered from this terrible recognition of his guilt and his exposure to God's wrath. And Pearson took him into the vestry and spent a number of hours, I don't know how long, but it was a longish interview. And the man was asking Pearson to pray for him. And Pearson said, yes, but you must pray for yourself. Now I'm going to ask you to be. Pearson prayed for the man. And he said, now you must pray for yourself. And the man says, I can't pray. Pearson said, you must pray. He said, but I don't know how to pray. He says to the convicted man, just tell God your case. Put your case before God. Just tell Him. But I can't pray. I've never prayed. Pearson said, you must pray. And so the man prayed. And Pearson said it was one of the most heartwarming, heart-rending prayers he'd ever heard in his life. The man didn't know how to pray. He didn't know what words to say. He simply blurted out every guilt and every sin. And there wasn't a crime under the law of God or the law of men that this man hadn't committed. And he blurted it all out. And he confessed it. Now you must ask for mercy. I can't. What is mercy? Simply ask God to forgive your sin for the sake of Jesus Christ. The man did so. And there's a happy note to that ending, to that story. That man was thoroughly converted to Christ, and he became a most fruitful minister of the gospel. What was the issue? Pearson didn't explain to him the way of theology, the mysteries of God's providential dealings, whether in the great mysteries of supralapsarian or what have you, double predestiny. He simply said, ask God for mercy. And the man found mercy. And the next time you ever deal with anybody who cares to ask you, you just point them to Christ. Never mind going into the history of the church. Never mind going into all the convolutions of different views on sacramental observance. Or you must be a psalm singer, or you must simply tell them, go to God and confess your sin and guilt and ask for forgiveness. That's all that's involved. And if you know anything else that is involved, I would be very interested to hear of it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What do you need to believe in Christ? You need to believe that he came into the world to save sinners. You're a sinner. He came into the world to save such as you and I are. And we confess him in that way. We confess before God, Christ is your Son. You sent him into the world. I'm asking you to do what you promised to do. And I'm confessing that I am one of those sick ones for whom the Good Shepherd came seeking and living and dying and rising again. If we confess our sins, have we ever confessed our sins? Have we ever come to the point where we are at an end of ourselves and all our imagined righteousness is recognized by us to be a failure and a filthy rag? It is only as we confess our sins and we say the same things about ourselves as God says about us. That's what confession means. That's what the word means. And that's what Jesus means when he says, if you confess me before men. We tell men he's the Son of God. We tell men he's the Savior of the lost. We tell men that he is our Savior, that he is our Savior now and shall be forever. We confess because these are the things that he says about himself. And when we confess our sins, we say the same things about ourselves that he himself has said about us. That is what it is all about. Well, that's the first thing that I want to mention concerning this issue of forgiveness. There is confession. The second thing involved in this forgiveness is justice. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He is faithful and just. I touched on this last Sunday evening. And the emphasis is not so much here on he is faithful and loving and kind and understanding. He is faithful and just. Because it is justice that is involved in the condemnation of sin. And it is justice that is involved in the pardon of sin. And we cannot have the forgiveness of sin in the biblical gospel sense without having justice satisfied because we are guilty before the law. We have broken a legal requirement in our sinnership. And that legal requirement must be satisfied before we, the accused, can go free. Now, when it says here that he is faithful and just, it means, of course, that he is faithful to his justice. It is not simply that he winks at sin and forgives sin without having good reason to forgive sin. You cannot deal with guilt in any sense of the word until the law against which sin is a violation or a failure, until that law has been satisfied, legally satisfied, and it is through the shedding of blood. But when we are told here that he is faithful and just, what does this word faithful mean in this context? To whom is he faithful? What does faithfulness mean? Faithfulness means committed to a cause, a covenant, or some kind of oath or obligation. When we come and confess our sins, God, in a sense, don't misunderstand me, please. God places himself under an obligation to forgive us. If we come confessing on the basis of everything that we know about God and everything that we know about the gospel, if we come to God in prayer, confessing our sin and asking for mercy, God would be in the wrong not to pardon our sins. He has been committed. He is faithful to his own promise. And that promise goes right back to the very beginning of God's dealing with men in the earliest records of human history, the Old Testament early chapters in the book of Genesis. It must have been on that basis that Abel came with a sacrifice and God received that sacrifice, because Abel was acceptable to God. God had respect unto Abel. And whether Abel had brought a blood offering as he did, a lamb for the firstling of his flock, or whether Abel had brought vegetable offerings as Cain did, it wouldn't have made any difference what kind of sacrifice Abel had brought, because vegetable sacrifices were acceptable to God, as well as blood and animal sacrifices. So both brought acceptable sacrifices. It's not the sacrifice itself that makes them acceptable to God. It is the way, it is the heart condition of the man. God has covenanted to forgive all those who will come in penitence and in faith and in true repentance and in true confession. He has said, when you come to me like that, I will forgive your sin. You remember at the dedication of the temple, Solomon's temple, that we find in the early chapters of the books of Kings. And you remember the great prayer there that Solomon made, the prayer of dedication. And you remember how God, as it were, put into the words, into the mouth of Solomon, the very words that Solomon was to utter. And it was, when my people, when they sin, when I close up the heaven as brass, when they flee before their enemies because of their sin, when they turn to this place, when they forsake their sin and call upon their name, I will hear their cries from this place. I will hear, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land. That is a covenant promise that God has made. And when God sent his dear son into the world, he sent him to be a propitiation for our sin. It isn't that the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ is something that wins the love of God to us. Christ is the propitiation. It is that he is the provision of God's love. God provides a sacrifice. It is not that God loves us because of a sacrifice. It is that the sacrifice is made on our behalf because God already loves us. Christ came into the world and was gifted to the world because God so loved the world and has no delight and no desire that any should die, but that rather all should live. That's forgiveness. God delights in mercy. God wants to forgive us our sins. But he must do it legally and properly. And he delights and he desires when we come. This is the prayer that God will hear. We're told in Isaiah that God is the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity. But he also indwells with him who is of a humble and a contrite spirit, the one who trembles at his word. That's where I dwell, the great holy God who dwells in the heights of glorious heaven. And he dwells in the heart of the contrite man. He delights to come down to that level and to speak peace to the heart of the contrite. That's the issue. What does it mean to forgive sin? It means that our sins are put away. It means that God doesn't like to look at our sins anymore. And when he sees us no longer attached to our sin, he's glad to see us like that. In the same way as you and I, we are glad when our children are properly dressed. We don't like to see them as looking like little cast-offs and ragamuffins, as if they were not cared for properly. We love to look at them in their little beauty, as it were. And God loves to look at his people as sins forgiven, with the sins that marked us and all the guilt and the depravity and the deformity of it all. It no longer abides. It no longer is attached to us in that sense. And sin and death no longer stand in relation to us and in relation to God as once they did before we confessed our sin and before our sin was sent away. That's what this word forgive really means. It means to send away. And to send away means never to be brought back again. He casts all our iniquities into the sea of his forgetfulness, as the scripture would emphasize. And he sins and their remembrance and their iniquities, I will remember them no more. And God never brings it up again. He doesn't keep on castigating us and casting up and reminding us of those terrible deeds that we bring up before ourselves and others will bring up. And you and I, when we confess our sins to others, sometimes they hold it as a kind of, almost like a blackmailing moral power against us. And we're in their hands and they can bring it forth at any time and repeat it before an eager world that loves the juicy and the disgraceful. God does not do that. He has covenanted that for the sake of his dear Son, Christ died, the just for the unjust, and God is faithful to the person and the work of his Son. He is faithful to Christ. When Christ died and said, "It is finished," he meant sin, the guilt of sin, as it is imputed to him on our behalf. That was finished with, that was overcome. Does that mean that when God punishes our sins on Christ, and we come by faith and ask that he would be the bearer of our sin, God is going to deny and going to deny what Christ has done? We have an advocate with the Father in the opening verses. Christ is pleading with the Father as well to forgive us our sins. He is faithful to all the promises that he has ever given. He is faithful, he is just, and he is faithful to the point of forgiving and forgetting. And our sins, we bear them no more. And this is something that the hymn writers write a lot about, and the apostles preach a lot about and write about it. And we need to hear about it much more frequently and much more intelligently than perhaps we do. He is faithful if we confess. If we do not confess, of course, he does not forgive. And these are the terms, and these are the only terms of which I am familiar as to how we can enter into heaven and live a life with glad assurance that Jesus is mine and I am his, and go on our way rejoicing like the Ethiopian eunuch of whom we read in the 8th chapter of Acts, when his sins were blotted out and he was a happy, happy man. And so can we be happy all the day, because to be forgiven is to have peace with God for time and for eternity. And God is not our enemy. He is not against us. He is for us. And as Paul says, if God is for us, who then can be against us? When God justifies and when God forgives, who then can bring accusations of condemnation against those whom God has dealt with in so great a mercy? So there is confession. There is forgiveness. There is justice. But there is also this, finally, there is cleansing. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because sin is not simply a legal issue. It is also a moral issue. And that's why David in Psalm 51 that we've been singing together, cleanse thou me, wash me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than the snow. David knew that he was defiled, that he was unclean, that he was unhealthy, that morally and spiritually he was ugly. He was not upright. There was a sense in which he was aware of the stench and the moral decrepitude of his nature. There was something wrong with him and he felt unclean. And that is why the lepers in the teaching of the scripture were to go around, you remember, whenever they met anybody else, they were to cry, unclean, unclean. They were representative, these poor smitten souls. And God would deal with them in the way that God deals with the infirm. And I like to think that God would have a special place in his heart for those who were ceremonially and outwardly socially unclean in the community. They're a symbol of what sin does. It alienates us from ourselves, from our true self. It alienates us from our dearest and nearest. You remember how the prodigal son in the far country of sin, living among the pigs and living like one of them, eating the pig food. And before he returned to the father, you remember what is said of him? He came to himself. He began to realize for the first time, for a long, long time, I was not meant to live like this. I was meant to live in my father's house, not living among pigs, eating pig's will. And there comes that point when he confessed as he looked at himself, he must have looked terrible, he must have stank living among pigs because pigs stink. I remember living in one of the places that we lived outside of Fort William, not very far from a piggery actually. And I tell you, the wind, when it blew in a certain direction, I can tell you, between the squeals and the stench of the pigs, you could know very well what pigs are like. And that young prodigal son had to come to himself. And he had to be made clean. He had to be washed and new clothes put on him. And new symbols of his sonship, shoes on his feet for a long first time, a robe and a ring on his finger, symbolizing a new standing, a new beauty. And you and I need not only to have a legal standing, but we need to be cleaned up because we're all dirty. And we know that we're dirty and other people know we're dirty and we stink. And Christ in his precious blood, it is the blood of Christ, we're told at verse number 7. The blood of Christ cleanses us. There's a kind of catharsis takes place. And we're washed. And we're made beautiful. And we're made clean. And we smell good and we look good, as it were, in God's eyes. And this is the picture, cleansing. This is one of the great promises and one of the great experiences to feel clean. Sin, whenever we commit sin, it makes us feel dirty, doesn't it? And I've spoken to enough people, and I'm sure you have too, people who live in almost gutter land. And they know perfectly well, they will tell you, I feel dirty. No wonder people look askance at me. I look and I feel the way they look at me. And I don't feel clean. I feel, as it were, defiled in the kind of lifestyle. And if you and I are committing sin, we are living in a lifestyle that defiles us. We are morally unclean. We are morally sick. And we are cleansed. Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for the church. Why? In order that he might clean the church up. It wasn't a clean church when he found it. It was dirty, full of mire and full of filth and full of grit. And all the spots and all the wrinkles and all the blemishes. The bride is not beautiful. It's rather ugly. The bride of Christ. It's ugly in its nature. But he makes it beautiful and clean. And when he looks at it, he sees something that is good in his eyes, good to look at. And so in this great issue of the forgiveness of our sins, there is confession. We must own up, because those who cover their sin will never prosper. And it's only those who confess and forsake their sin who will ever find mercy? We're told that in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Proverbs, rather. And we are told here he will forgive because he is faithful. He has promised to do so. He is faithful to the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of the suffering of Christ. God is not going to let Christ down in that sense, because Christ did not let God down when he bore our sins in his body on the tree and the cleansing. And this is the gospel. Now, I have known different responses to this gospel. I remember, again, if I may give another little story, I used to attend a place in Glasgow. It was called the Tent Hall. It wasn't a regular denominational church. It was more like an interdenominational evangelistic hall. And they used to have great rallies there. And I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, when he was in Glasgow, that was one of the places that he would preach. And I remember on more than one occasion sitting in the Tent Hall, and there would be 600 or 700 people gathered there to hear the gospel. And the Dr. Lloyd-Jones would be preaching the gospel as it is meant to be preached. And the resident pastor of that church, Pastor Collins was his name. And I remember him preaching one Sunday evening, and he was telling us of how a lady used to come to the Tent Hall regularly, and she loved to join in the singing of the hymns and in all the praises of that gospel center. And there was this lady, she was very regular, and he would speak to her, and she would speak to him, and she would say, "I love to hear the gospel, I love to hear about Christ, but I don't like to hear about the blood. It makes me sick. It's so barbaric being washed in the blood." And she would have none of it. And the tragic end, as he came to the end of telling us about it, was that the woman died. And as far as he could tell, she never was washed in the blood. The blood was something that was too barbaric, almost cannibalistic. And John is emphasizing here it is the blood alone that can wash away our sins. That has always been the case. In Old Testament times, everything was sprinkled with blood. And the way that God deals with our sin is always by blood. We are a blood bought and a blood bespattered people. And we rejoice in that, because we recognize that this is our hope. This is true of us. This is what we need. And if we turn away from the blood which cleanses, we turn away from all hope. And as one wise man has said, we enter into a night of darkness and despair from which no dawn will ever come. And so this is a present subjunctive, not something that needs to be done once over and done with. It is continually confessing. Confessing yesterday, confessing again today, confessing again tomorrow. You will confess your sins again tomorrow, and there will be fresh applications and washings through the blood. There's a great mystery here, of course, because the washing of the blood is, of course, an instantaneous thing once for all. And yet our sins must be confessed over and over again. And every time that conviction comes, we recognize God's word is true, and that God is not inaccurate when he tells us that we are sinners, and in sin, the wages of sin is always death. But the gift of God is eternal life, always and only through Jesus Christ. And as we're saying in the morning, and on this I close, it's not just Jesus Christ, generally speaking. It is Jesus Christ on the cross, because it's there and only there that the blood is shed. And there the blood alone can cleanse us from all our sin. So this is the way of forgiveness. This is what the gospel is all about. And this is the message for the world. This is the message for Christians. And this is the message for those who are not Christians. Because we can fall into bad ways of thinking, as well as falling into bad ways of living. But always the promise of the gospel remains. All who confess their sins shall find mercy. And that's God's promise, faithful promise. And we will be cleansed without any further ado. I'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.